Okay, yes. It's a lot higher up here, isn't it? Actually, do you mind if I move down there? Thank you. I know I'm short, but I like to be close. So I'd like to begin this morning by thanking you as a community for the incredible welcome that you have given to Lynn and I over the last week. We've been here for a week. I guess one of the unfortunate things when you invite somebody to come and speak 2 weeks in a row, if you didn't enjoy the first week, you're almost committed to the next week. So here I am again. But we've had an incredibly delightful week this week, being part of your community. And we've loved meeting up with various people who've invited us into their homes, and we've had coffee at the coffee shop and all sorts of things, and it's just been absolutely delightful. And we just thank you for your hospitality and your generosity to us. You might think that we've come to bring you something, but I tell you what, we take a lot away with us. We absolutely do. We're completely humbled by the fellowship that we've enjoyed in this place. So thank you so much, sincerely, from the bottom of our hearts. So we're going to continue on with Mark 11, which I started last week. And I was actually thinking about it even still as I was worshiping God this morning. And I hope you will notice that there's a progression through this story of the fig tree. There's a progression from judgment and sin and death through to life, through to faith. A radical new faith. So I hope that that is conveyed to you. And if it's not, well, there it is. That's what I think comes through this passage, just this progression through to faith and through to life. So my take-home truth, I haven't got it written up there this time. Jesus calls us from false religion to a radical faith and assured hope. The song we sang, the first song, I can't remember the words to it now, but I was just looking at the verse that we were singing, and it just fitted so beautifully. I'm always blown away with the way in which the Holy Spirit brings things together in worship when we worship God. And that first song, the verse, it talked about moving on to hope, and it talked about faith. Is that right? Have I got it right? Yeah, and so I think that's really what this is about today too. So I'd like you to remember a time when your expectations were raised very high and you anticipated so much but were bitterly disappointed and you received so little. How did you feel? Okay, can you remember a time when you were expecting something wonderful to happen and when it happened, you were bitterly disappointed and you received so little? How did you feel? Now, just to get you thinking, I always feel like this when I go to the shops and I buy a box of cereal. And the box is about this big, you know, like that. And then you open it up and there's a little plastic bag in the bottom with the cereal in it. And they say contents may shake down or something like that, you know. Now, I'm sure that the weight is correct, but, you know, this big box just gives that psychological feeling that you're going to get a lot. So that's just to give you a thought. How about talking to your neighbour behind you or in front of you or whatever, and just think for a moment about something that happened where you were disappointed. Oh, okay, I'll just carry on. Well, it hasn't happened yet. Just have a chat for a moment. Okay, that just gets you thinking a little bit. Anybody want to share the disappointments? Thank you, Alan. Thank you. Okay, all right. This is a little technique that I use to help myself settle down and get some of the nerves away. See, I get you talking about things. So I'm sure you've discussed some of those issues, but today we're going to hear about a time when Jesus was disappointed. And I'm sure throughout most of Jesus' ministry, he was disappointed with his disciples. He was disappointed with people he touched in their lives. And he was certainly disappointed with his nation, Israel. But today, specifically, we're going to hear about Jesus' disappointment when he saw a fig tree. So we'll get into that. Father God, thank you for your word and the truth that comes from it. We pray that today you might enable us to understand and to know your presence, your Holy Spirit leading us and teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen. So a Cherokee elder was teaching children about life, and he told them that there was a terrible fight going inside of him between two wolves. One was evil, and it produced anger and envy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, false pride, superiority, and ego. The other wolf was good, and that wolf offered joy and peace and love, hope, sincerity, kindness, truth, compassion, generosity, and faith. And the elder told the children that the same fight was going on inside of them. And the children thought for a while, and then one of them said, "Which wolf will win?" And the elder replied, "The one you feed. The one you feed." Bob Dylan sang a song, and in those lyrics he sang this: "You're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." And I think that's true. If we don't want to serve God, then we will serve the devil. You know, in our society today, there's much talk about freedom, about being free, about having freedom to do whatever it is we want to do. And yet, for all that talk about freedom, every day we serve someone or something. It might be our work, it might be our family, it might be our church, or a particular doctrine. Whatever it is we choose, it will shape our priorities in life. And Israel, ancient Israel, Israel of the Old Testament, also had to face its choices. And in the choosing, time and time and time again, they failed to prioritize their relationship with God. Those of you who were here last week, you remember we looked at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and then also the clearing of the temple. In those two incidents, I guess, we learned that Jesus was declaring himself to be the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as he rode in, but a Messiah and a king that was very different to a secular earthly king, a king with gentleness and hope. And then in the second part where we looked at the clearing of the temple, we see that Jesus was calling us to authenticity in faith. authenticity in our discipleship and in our worship of God. Now you may recall after Jesus entered the city, he went to the temple and he looked around at everything, and I don't think he liked what he saw, but it was late in the evening, it tells us, and so he returned to Bethany, intending to revisit the next day and confront the shambles in the court of the Gentiles. And so he did return the next day, and that's when he cleared the temple, and we heard about those two stories last week, as I said. But layered within these stories is the story of the fig tree. And so on this morning, after the triumphal entry, when Jesus went into the city and went to the temple and looked around and then went home again, the next day Jesus journeyed back to Jerusalem to go to the temple again. That was when he cleared the court. And along the way, as he's walking, he sees a fig tree covered with lush growth. And so we're going to pick that up and read that little bit now. Mark 11, 12 to 14. So the next morning as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And he noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off. And so he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. And then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say it. Now, I think if we really reflect on this story, we find it's very puzzling because it doesn't seem to fit with Jesus' temperament. Even if he was disappointed, even if he was ravishingly hungry, he didn't get his bacon and eggs that morning or whatever, even if he was really hungry, it seems a destructive and selfish use of his supernatural power. Yet did Jesus really expect figs out of season just to satisfy his own hunger? Is that what he thought? And when he didn't find any, would he actually blame the tree for something that is contrary to its created order and which he, as Lord of creation, actually put in place? Does that make sense? On the surface, at least, it's so difficult to get our heads around this because it seems as if Jesus' cursing of the fig tree is totally irrational and out of place of what we know about Jesus. The difficulty is that Jesus' character is in question here. For 3 years he had taught his disciples, sometimes successfully, sometimes not, but he'd been teaching his disciples to live unselfishly in the service of other people. Remember when they argued about who would be the greatest in his kingdom? He took a little child and he placed that child in between them. And it doesn't say in the scripture, but I think he actually would have taken a little girl. Because in that society, children really didn't have a lot of status, and girls even less. So I think he would have taken a little girl, I don't know that, and put them in this child in the middle of them. And he pointed out that whoever is the least amongst you in the kingdom is the greatest. Whoever is the least is the greatest. And so the question that arises for us is, does Jesus himself then succumb to the pitfall of selfishness, cursing the fig tree because it didn't satisfy him? And of course, we have to say no. There's no way that Jesus could act in that way. So the question is, what is really going on here? What is generally accepted about this story is that it is a parable. But it's not a parable that Jesus told, it's a parable that he acted out using this fig tree. Unfortunate for the fig tree. And the parable points to Israel. It actually points to Israel, God's people, and their failure to produce the fruitfulness that God desired of them. And as a result, the Messiah has come to Jerusalem, and he represents both sides of God's nature. His long-suffering, his love and his mercy for Israel, constantly reaching out to Israel and trying to call them back to him. And then the other side of severe judgment. And that's the side that so often we want to leave to one side. We don't always want to talk about the fact that God does judge us. Israel was a privileged nation, chosen by God's will. They were called to trust in his law. They were freed from Egypt, protected and fed in the wilderness, disciplined in exile, and blessed beyond measure. They stood at the center of God's grace as an example to the world of God's redemptive love. But instead of fulfilling God's love and God's hope to the world by producing the fruit of faithfulness and obedience and true worship, they rejected God time after time after time. And they rejected him with empty rituals and human interpretations of the law and the word and meaningless symbols. Centuries before, the prophet Micah spoke these words. He said, "How miserable I am. I feel like the fruit picker after the harvest who can find nothing to eat. Not a single early fig can be found to satisfy my hunger." You see, the prophet Micah actually saw Jesus' disappointment. And though it wasn't the season for figs, this tree was full of leaves. It at least gave the promise that there would be fruit. But when Jesus goes over and has a look at this tree, he finds nothing, not even the sign of fruiting. That was the problem, not even a sign. And so he cursed the barren tree because of its deception. It looked like a beautiful, healthy, fruit-bearing tree. But when he got close to it, there was nothing. And so he cursed the tree because of its deception, for its charade, for its hypocrisy of what seemingly promised much, but actually gave nothing. You see, the tree is cursed not for its lack of fruit, but for its pretense. Not for its lack of fruit, but for its pretense. And so this tree became a parable of Israel's failure to live up to its potential. Not just its lack of fruit, but its pretense of not being true to the call of God as a nation and as a people. You see, hypocrisy isn't just insincerity. It's also a failure to produce what is promised. And in an age driven by media where there are many eloquent voices that speak into our lives and that promise much, unfortunately, they often deliver very little. And so as Christians who live in this time, in this space, it's our turn in the history of the world, we must ensure that the church's message of the gospel is not only faithfully proclaimed, but also is truthfully proclaimed, and it is backed up by loving deeds. We have to live out our faith. Gifted rhetoric and fashionable trends, even in worship, cannot take the place of Christian action. We are appointed by God to be fruit bearers. So after clearing the temple, Jesus returns to Bethany to rest again. And then the next morning, again, they travel the same route to Jerusalem, and they pass by the fig tree. So now we'll read Mark 11, 20 to 26. So the next morning as they passed by the fig tree that Jesus had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day, and he exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed, it's withered and died." And Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, you can say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubts in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you have received it," not believe if it's going to happen, but believe you have received it in faith, "it will be yours. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too." I think what's interesting about this second part of the story of the fig tree is that Jesus pretty much ignores Peter's astonishment, doesn't even answer it. But instead, he turns the sight of the withered tree into a lesson on impossible faith and powerful prayer. He literally moves their attention away from the symbol of Jerusalem's judgment, the withered tree. He turns them away from that to the wonderful scene behind them to the east. They're standing on the Mount of Olives where this happens. And so he turns them from the tree around to look at this wonderful scene that's behind them. In the distance, the Dead Sea is glistening in the sunshine. And against that is the background of the Red Desert. I guess if we had a sea out here, it would be a little bit like the land around this place. And then Jesus begins to talk about removing this mountain into that sea. Now, what Jesus is actually doing here is using a familiar figure of speech that the disciples would have understood. That's why when we read the scriptures, we really need to look at the culture of the day and understand some of the things that are being said, because often Jesus speaks in a way in which they would have readily understood, but because we're separated by so many years and a different culture, we don't always readily get it. But if we go and have a look at the culture behind some of the scripture, then it becomes a little bit more clear. So Jesus was actually using a figure of speech that described an impossible situation, a mountain being removed from here and jumping into the sea. An impossible situation. It's a form of exaggeration that Jesus is using here. It's important to notice and to understand that Jesus was not talking about mountains moving into the sea. That isn't really the point that he's trying to make here. He was talking about faith. He's talking about impossible faith based on powerful prayer. He's saying impossible things can happen if we ask in faith. Now, I've heard many people say over the time that I've been in ministry, "My faith's no good, I couldn't move a mountain into the sea." Jesus was not talking about moving mountains into the sea. He was talking about impossible faith. Do you understand? I really need to emphasize that. Jesus is saying that the call to discipleship is a call to risky commitment of faith. The risky commitment of faith. And if we are to be his witnesses in a dark and lost world, we will need to have this kind of faith, the faith that moves mountains. That's the kind of faith we'll need to have. And that's what Jesus was talking about. And then we see Jesus move from strong believing faith to powerful prayer, because they go hand in hand. Strong believing faith cannot exist in itself. It has to exist in powerful prayer. And again, Jesus uses the picturesque view to direct the disciples' attention away from the negative, the withered tree, to the positive, the beautiful view that's out there. You see, everything surrounding the fig tree's demise is negative, withering, judgment, death. And so Jesus turns them away from this. He doesn't want to dwell on it. He doesn't even want to answer Peter's astonishment. He turns them from this to life, to the positive aspects of prayer and faith and forgiveness and fulfilled hope in the future, in the kingdom of God. These are the things that the disciples are going to need in the coming days as they face Jesus on the cross. It was going to be tough. And even though he told them about it, they didn't understand. And I'm not sure we would have either. So Jesus not only draws their attention to this wonderful view out there of the deep red earth and the glistening sea, he wants to change their spiritual viewpoint. He wants to change their spiritual viewpoint from despondency and death to faith and hope in the future. And they will need to see the full potential of faith from the spiritual mountaintop of prayer in the challenging days that are ahead for them. Yet although prayer changes things and it moves mountains, which is code for achieves the impossible, it is not an exercise in magic. Prayer is not an exercise in magic. Like everything in our lives, as we follow Jesus, it has its proper limitations. Yes, prayer has proper limitations. And the first thing is that we cannot pray outside of the will and the purpose of God. We cannot pray outside of what God has already set in his created order. Those things that are true and righteous and proper. And it doesn't matter whether the world wants to change things with a piece of legislation or the stroke of a pen or whatever else and suddenly make it legal or okay. It doesn't make it okay. It doesn't make it okay with God. And I'm sure you know what I'm talking about here. It's not okay. Because you cannot go outside of God's created order. And so you can't pray outside of God's created order either. You cannot expect an answer if you pray like that. Also, our prayers are limited by the amount of faith we have, but not faith in ourselves, but faith in God's ability. Faith in God, not faith in ourselves. If we doubt God's competency, if we doubt God is able, then our prayers are weakened. Is your God able? I'm not sure if you're sure. Is your God able? Yes. Absolutely. Amen. Of course he's able. But if we pray thinking that, maybe, then our prayers are weakened. David McKenna says, doubt is a deterrent to answered prayer and unlimited power. We must pray believing that God can. And I was sitting there at the prayer corner on Wednesday night listening to the conversation, and Graham talked about it's not the size of our faith, it's the object of our faith. That's exactly what we're talking about. Doesn't matter what our faith's like, it's who our faith is in, because he's the one who's going to do it. We're not going to do anything. And so when people say, I haven't got enough faith, I couldn't move a mountain, it's not the point. We have to believe that our God is able. Our God can do it. And then finally, well, almost finally, unforgiveness limits the effectiveness of our prayers. And I hope you've discovered that in your Christian life. Unforgiveness limits the effectiveness of our prayers. Remember, somebody told me once that, well, I don't have to forgive anybody if they don't ask me to. But Jesus said, love your enemies. We have to forgive people. Jesus said, when you're praying, first forgive anyone that you're holding a grudge against so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. We must forgive others. And whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, and did we talk about the Lord's Prayer a little bit last week? Can't remember. Oh, I'm glad you can remember. when we pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If I fail to forgive, I'm not really doing any harm against the other person. They probably don't even know. They're probably not even aware. It's me who becomes a prisoner of hatred and bitterness and constantly looking back to the past and recounting hurts that have happened to me. When I keep track of pain and hurt, I carry around the weight of those wrongs. They become a heavy burden to me, one that I must let go of if I am to be fully alive to my relationships across the body of Christ, but more importantly, my relationship with Father God. Forgiving others frees me. It frees me to receive God's love and become a conduit of His love to others. And it enables my prayers to be powerful. It enables your prayers to be powerful. And so now I do conclude with this. In the acted parable that we have before us in this fig tree, Jesus calls us to be fully transparent about who we serve and how we practice our faith. And he also calls us to go beyond religious adherence to a risky faith. A risky faith. To faith that is demonstrated in radical prayer and unlimited power. Faith that produces the internal fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5:22. I sometimes sit and read through those characteristics and I think, I'm not too good at some of that. I'm not too good at some of that. But as the Holy Spirit dwells within us more and we ask God to help us, then we continue to grow in those things. And our faith is then lived out in whatever community God calls us to be, in genuine service and love of others. Amen. Just take a moment to reflect on what you've heard. Loving and gracious God, we thank you that you call us to be your people. And you call us as your people, as your disciples, to risky faith. But not faith in ourselves, not to be self-assured in any way, but to recognize that you are the enabler. You are the one who calls us. You are the one who is faithful. And you are the one who will do it. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, today that as we have gathered in worship and we've proclaimed your name and again through communion, given our allegiance to you, and as we've heard your word proclaimed, we pray, Lord, that we will go from this place and we will determine to live in your power and your strength and your grace and to see that you can move mountains. And you can change our world. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.